The title of today's sermon is Return to Our Foundation. And I'd like to begin in 1 Peter chapter 1. When we talk about our foundation, we should understand that we have a foundation that's a spiritual foundation. It's a foundation in Jesus Christ that puts us on a right relationship with God the Father. When we're reading our Bibles, we'll often encounter the phrase, the foundation of the world. It appears 10 times in the scriptures, at least that's what I found in looking it up. And it refers to the time this present evil world's systems came into being. So when you run across that phrase, even from the foundation of the world, it's not a good thing. It's talking about the time when things went wrong, when this world became what it is right now. This is Satan's world. This is not yet God's world. Jesus Christ came preaching the coming kingdom of God when it will be God's world. But right now, this is still not God's world. We're still under the deleterious effects of the foundation of the world when sin entered this world. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Okay, we do need to be redeemed. We need to be bought back because we were once in the world, a part of the foundation of this world, sinners like all men. He continues in verse 19. Here's what we were redeemed with, not gold or silver. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, that's what we were redeemed with, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He poured out his blood so that we might be bought back as a possession of God. We are the children of God. Verse 20, who verily was ordained before the foundation of the world. So that's an interesting concept, before the foundation of the world. It was appointed to Jesus Christ. It was foreordained that he would give his life and pay for our sins before Adam and Eve ever sinned. That's the foundation of the world. So we're going to talk about returning to our foundation, the foundation that was destroyed when Adam and Eve sinned, the foundation that this world is built on. We're going to go back to the right foundation, the proper foundation. Before Adam and Eve sinned, it was a foregone conclusion that Jesus would have to die for the sins of the world. So, proper and right foundation existed prior to that, before sin entered into the picture. It was sin that came between man and God. You're familiar with the scripture, Isaiah 59:2. I may turn there today or refer to it a couple of times. But once sin entered the picture, and no sin can come into the presence of God, we were divided, separated from God because sin entered the picture. It ruined the perfect relationship that we had with God the Father. Now, let's go back to the very beginning of creation after Adam and Eve were created. Jesus Christ instructed Adam and Eve in the garden. He instructed them in the way of God, how to have a right and proper relationship with God. And that's the way that it should have been, and it should have stayed that way. That's what we want to get back to when we say, return to our foundation, the one that Jesus Christ originally established with man before there was sin in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were given a proper and right foundation. But again, this is Satan's world. Satan was there. He was on the scene, tempting, and Adam and Eve sinned. That was the origin of the foundation of the world. That's the world that we live in, this world of sin. So this phrase, the foundation of the world, is a reference to the less than acceptable state of the world that we find ourselves in. Let's take a brief snapshot of the world that we're in today, and I'll just look at the events of the last couple of weeks that have been in the news. Canada's new child Prime Minister Justin Trudeau marched in Toronto's homosexual parade this week. Justin Trudeau is the son of the former Prime Minister Pierre Trudeau, who was Prime Minister in Canada for a very long time. That's an improper thing for our leaders to be taking part in something so corrupt. Let's go across the ocean to England. Nothing but Brexit, B-R-E-X-I-T, Brexit, has been in the news virtually every day, or so it seems. And so what is happening? We have the current prime minister who's going to be stepping down. He doesn't want to have anything to do with it. Virtually every day, or so it seems, another British politician steps aside. No man wants to be the British leader in these troubled times. Let's go back in the history of God's people. As with Judah, this does not mean that the United Kingdom is going to stay leaderless. They'll have a leader. The day before yesterday, on Thursday, the 7th of July, news in Europe reported that conservative Michael Gove, G-O-V-E, we don't know him, but he was eliminated as a contender for the UK Prime Minister. Men were dropping out of the scene. Men say, I don't even want the job. Nobody's contending for the job. And now, with Michael Gove dropping out, there are only two females who are left to contend for the UK's top job. That means, according to the news, that the next UK Prime Minister will be a woman for only the second time in history. Margaret Thatcher was the first woman to be the Prime Minister of England. The modern United Kingdom, as well as the rest of us, could learn a thing or two from Judah's past mistakes. And brethren, isn't it interesting that only women are left to be the UK Prime Minister? All the men are fleeing. In Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12, you don't need to turn there, brethren. We've quoted this quite often in God's church. As for my people, children are their oppressors. I just read what Justin Trudeau's doing in Canada. Children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. God knew the end from the beginning, and so he gave this to Isaiah. O my people, they which lead you cause you to err, and destroy the way of thy path. Long ago, God told the citizens of ancient Judah that unless they made a complete turnaround, the same thing would occur in their nation. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 3. I'd like to read a few verses here in Isaiah 3. I'd like to begin in verse 4, where God says, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. So we see these young, like this young Prime Minister Justin Trudeau in Canada is a good example. He doesn't know up from down or right from left when it comes to what's right. He certainly shouldn't be the leader of a nation. But God says, I shall give children to be their leaders, to rule over them. Verse 5, Isaiah 3 and verse 5. The people shall be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. Oh, they think it's great. You watch them frolicking in these homosexual parades. You'd think that everything was just absolutely wonderful. It's a lot like Mardi Gras that they have down in New Orleans. But what's happening? There's no respect for the elderly. God put it this way. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient and the base against the honorable. So there's nothing sacred anymore is the phrase that we use. Verse 6, when a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, be our ruler, and let this ruin be under your hand. Get up there and take the reins of our nation. Verse 7, in that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer. In other words, I will not be the leader of the United Kingdom. I will not be the prime minister. Verse 8, for Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against God. Now, brethren, when you read this, don't think of Canada and don't think of the United States, the rest of Europe, so much as right here at home in America. We have fallen into ruin because their tongue and their doings are against God to provoke the eyes of his glory. Does anyone doubt that God is again very angry with modern day Israel, just like he once was when he sent them into captivity? The United States of America is making the exact same mistake that Israel of old made. And you can put this one in your notes, 2 Kings 17 and verse 19. Also, just like Israel, I'll add, Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but they walked in the sinful statutes of Israel, which they made, just like the laws of this land mean nothing Today, we have become a lawless nation with lawless leaders. The FBI is lawless. The CIA is lawless. The IRS is lawless. The Justice Department is lawless. The White House is lawless. God said it. That's the sinful statutes of Israel. It's the same exact way right now. And it's heating up and it's getting bad fast. Judah sinned worse than Israel had sinned. In Jeremiah 3 and verse 11, the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. God is removing the hedge of protection that once preserved our blessing. We don't have the protection, brethren, that we once had, where God was looking out for us. Look at the blatant sin in our nation, and it's leading to increased rioting and terror. It's not my intent to go into how bad things have been recently. You know about that, brethren. What we want to talk about is spiritual things. How is the Church of God responding to this national crisis? The Church of God is not sighing and crying. The Church of God is not mourning and weeping so much about the demise of our nation because why? We all believe that we're going to be the privileged ones. We'll be spared the mayhem and the carnage that's descending on our nation. Brethren, most of the Church of God, the great majority of those who count themselves as the Church of God, they're going to be right in the middle of it. They're going to be in the middle of it when the tribulation comes. It's only a small number who'll be spared to go to the place of protection where God will sort them out to be an ensign, a witness, to show people, to show his church, as a matter of fact, that there was a right way to be a Christian and not the way that so many are living their Christianity. But brethren, this turmoil, this crisis, it's at our steps. It's all around us and it's getting worse and we will be touched by it. So back to ancient Israel, after repeated warnings by God, Israel was carried away captive out of their country into captivity and exile for the sin of Sabbath breaking and idolatry. They were carried away in the year 721 before Christ. The Assyrians were cruel. They were heartless captors and they carried Israel away from the promised land. Brethren, we've been living in the promised land in America for a good while. About 136 years later in 585 BC, Judah and Jerusalem, you know, where God had his temple, the people of God, the family that Jesus Christ would come from. Judah and Jerusalem also fell. And they went into captivity, into exile. This time Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, brought them into captivity. It was ugly. The Babylonians killed most of the Jews, and they killed the Levites in Jerusalem. But they took King Hezekiah and some of the people with them to Babylon. Do we think that's going to happen to America as prophesied? In 2 Kings 17 and verse 18, it says, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them out of his sight. That was the Assyrian captivity. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Brethren, why did these mighty nations fall? How were they able to be taken into captivity and destroyed? Didn't they have the great armies? Like America once had the greatest armies and military in the world. Some people say that America still does. Jeremiah 32 and verse 30. Just put these in your notes. You don't need to turn to them, brethren. Jeremiah 32 and verse 30. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah, both of them, have only done evil before me, God says, from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger. Brethren, think of God. I don't like to think of God sitting on his throne in heaven looking down with an angry face. I like to think of him with a grandfatherly face, as a fatherly face, looking down on us with love and compassion and understanding. But God says, the nations have provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. The reason I'm bringing this up at the beginning of this sermon, brethren, is because that's exactly what America is doing right now. And so much of that rubs off on the people of God and the Church of God. I want to demonstrate how precise God's prophecies are. Just like the Canadian Prime Minister marching in the homosexual parade and women ruling over them. God knows exactly what's happening. He's even giving us these leaders that are no count, that are helping bring about the demise of our country. God's prophecies are not heeded. We've been told beforehand. Let's go back to some yesteryears when most of us were called by God into His church. It seemed back then that many people were responding and coming to a knowledge of the truth. The church was growing by leaps and bounds, sometimes 30% a year, year after year. God once blessed our efforts greatly. We don't see that right now. Lately, we see that the various churches are stumbling about and there's not much spiritual fruit being produced. There are not many people who are turning their lives around in obedience to God. That's what the calling is supposed to be about. That's what the work was supposed to be about. Spread the gospel so that people would join the church. Was that once great work a one-time deal? Was that something God just does once? Or will God once again call great numbers of converts? Perhaps right now God's only calling a few in this very last hour. There has to be a time when God cuts His work short. What about those who are called at the very end? Will their reward be small because they only labored for a very short time as compared to people that have been in the church 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years? Jesus Christ gave us a parable, the parable of the laborers, and it tells us that the latecomers will receive the same reward as those who have labored for many years. And what is that reward? It was that they will be in the first and better resurrection in the kingdom of God. So somebody that comes in right now, I know there are church organizations that look down on a novice like, you don't know nothing, you know, and they demean them. I've been in the church for so long, and they don't stop to think that they've been in the church for a long time because they had a lot of changing to do and a lot to learn. I want to go over to Matthew chapter 20. You can turn over there if you like. Brethren, I'm going to look at this parable of the laborers. Some of them were called bright and early at first light in the morning. Matthew 20 and verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. So this was a man who raised grapes. And so he got all these people at first light, and they were willing to work all day, and they had a certain wage that they were going to receive, and they worked long and hard in the heat of the day. Then some laborers were hired throughout the day, and some very late in the day, near evening, and yet they got paid a full day's wage, we read. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, that's 5 o'clock in the afternoon. That's late in the day. They received every man a full day's wage. Now, because of carnality and because this is the time of the foundation of the world, some men who did not understand the importance of finishing the harvest. See, the man that's called the householder here, the man that had the vineyard, he had one thing in mind, to finish the harvest. Jesus Christ wants to finish the harvest. Those who didn't understand the importance of finishing the harvest, they complained, oh, that's not fair. They didn't work near as hard as we did. Verse 12, saying, these last have worked but 1 hour. You've made them equal to us. They got the same pay as us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day. You can read that whole parable, Matthew 20, verse 1 through 16. Brethren, have we forgotten that we have a responsibility to finish the harvest? We weren't called just to have our skin saved. We weren't called just because we're better than everybody else in the world, because we're not. You might ask, what could you personally possibly do to make a difference in preaching the gospel to the world? You know the old story, pay and pray, send your money off somewhere and let them do the preaching. Brethren, that misses the mark of the spiritual intent that's going on right here. The answer to what we can individually do, the answer to that question is that the gospel is to be preached personally by the way we live our lives. I'd like you to turn over to John chapter 17. I want you to see this in your Bible because it's almost hidden. It's easy to miss. But I want to repeat that. The gospel is preached personally by the way we live our lives. And you might say, well, that's just one-on-one. I can talk to the man at the butcher shop. I can talk to the lady at the grocery store. I might even talk to the mailman. How's that ever going to amount to anything? Let me ask you a question, brethren. In the church of God, where's the oneness that would show the world that we are God's people? Because God says that our unity of the Spirit and our oneness would show the world. Do we realize that even our personal efforts at generating unity and oneness among the brethren can substantially impact the world? Jesus said this in John 17 and verse 21, that they all may be one. That was Jesus' wish. That was his desire. As you, Father, are in me and I in you. There's that oneness, that perfect unity between Jesus and God the Father. That they also may be one in us. Okay, and what will the result be, brethren, if we had that unity with all the brethren, no matter where they attended Sabbath service, no matter if they've been in the church a little while, a long time, across town, across the nation, around the world, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe. That's the phrase I want you to key in on. Now, how is it that you go to a little church group, or maybe you even have to attend alone, like so many around the world are doing right now in Kuala Lumpur and the Philippines and Africa and Australia and New Zealand and Europe. Many, many brethren keep the Sabbath all by themselves, either having been put out of God's church by those political men, or there's no one else to attend services with. But yet, even in light of that, as we work at being one with each other, as Jesus is with the Father, Jesus concludes that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus is asking that rhetorically of the Father. Jesus said that the gospel would go to all the world if we would only seek the unity of spirit and the unity of oneness. Brethren, here's how it works. It's just one-on-one, like yeast. It would spread from person to person until the entire lump believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. One-on-one, that's the way much of the gospel is being spread today. Put this in your notes, Matthew 13 and verse 33. This is where yeast is spoken of in a good way. It doesn't represent sin in the scriptures all the time. Matthew 13, 33, another parable spoke Jesus unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took, and she hid it in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. You see, it's just one person dealing with one person, living their Christianity, letting their light shine until the whole was leavened. That's the parable from the scriptures. So brethren, it's important for us to get back to the basics. It's important for us to get back to our foundation. As you know, we're compelled to return to the truth of our Christianity. And if the church didn't go off track, we wouldn't have the admonition like we find in Jude 3. Contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. He wouldn't have said that if the church of God always stayed perfectly on track. What is God's will for us today? There's an old saying, brethren, right is right, even when no one else is doing it. And wrong is wrong, even when everyone is doing it. There are times, brethren, when it seems to me that there is a lot of wrong practice in the church of God. Wrong is wrong, even when everybody is doing it. We need to get back to the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That was the first century church of God, instructed by Jesus Christ and the apostles. From time to time, it behooves us to review, brethren, what we believe and what we stand for. And here's something. This is a caveat. This is a warning. Just because we are in good standing, we're in good stead with a man or with a pastor or with an evangelist or with a pastor general or with an organization, just because we're in good stand with those people who seem to be the church of God today, it does not mean that we are in God's good graces. It doesn't mean that we're in good standing with God. We need to be under God's protection, God's sovereign leadership. That's when it's pleasing to God. We got to be careful about getting caught up in trends and fads. We must turn to the scriptures and make sure that we're not getting caught up in these ungodly trends. And there are many in the world today, brethren. We must seek a biblical foundation in everything that we do. Isn't that the one thing that distinguishes the true people of God as the church of God? Jesus said, he said this in Luke 14 and verse 26. If you want to be my follower, you must love me more than your own father and mother, more than your wife and your children, your brothers and your sisters. Yes, you must love me more than your own life. Now, brethren, that's a high standard. Jesus goes on. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. We cannot be students of Jesus Christ if we don't put him absolutely first. And his principles and his beliefs and his statutes and what he stood for, they must be first. Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple, I'm in verse 27, you cannot be my disciple if you do not carry your own cross and follow me. So brethren, every last one of us have burdens and tests and trials. That's our cross. We carry our cross. We put God first. In Jesus Christ, there's no separation or division. It's the same. We put God first. We carry our cross and we follow them. Our love for and our commitment to Jesus Christ and God the Father must be more important to us than any other relationship. Now, sometimes, you know, there's an old saying, blood's thicker than water. Well, in God's church, sometimes blood is thicker than spirit. Shouldn't be. God's way comes first, not family. Each of us must be willing to bear our own cross, to faithfully follow Jesus, even through life's most difficult challenges. And sometimes they can be horrendous. We are warned, consider carefully, that accepting this gift of eternal life, and it is a gift, it comes at a very high cost. In fact, sometimes more than we can imagine. And some people say, well, isn't it a free gift? Yes, it's a free gift, brethren, but sometimes, well, always, it comes with contingencies. God is not just giving eternal life to everybody in the world. There are things that need to be lived up to. Luke 14 and verse 33, Jesus says, so likewise, whoever he be of you that does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciples. Have you ever thought about that, brethren, giving up all that you have? We usually think in physical terms. Would I forsake my car? Would I forsake all my money? Things like that. But brethren, are we willing to stand alone, if need be, to represent the principles Jesus died for? What about friends? What about social contacts? Are those more important than the things of God? The scripture says we must forsake all that we have. I was surprised, brethren, when I found these words of Herbert W. Armstrong that he wrote in 1944. I was only a year old. That's what was kind of surprising about it, because I often think of myself as being contemporaneous with Herbert Armstrong, but he began way before I came to my maturity. He wrote in part, how thankful we are that we have this truth, speaking about God's truth, that God has revealed to us his divine purpose. Yes, we know the plan and purpose of God, brethren, that our churches or congregations, they are not social clubs. And when I saw that, I thought, wow, Mr. Armstrong was running into the same thing we're running into today in 1944. The war, World War II, wasn't even over with. And he saw church groups as social clubs where people went to pat each other on their back and to be seen and to be heard and to eat well and stuff like that. He went on, brethren, ours is a life of sacrifice. Our purpose is not to get, but to give. We do not have congregations and churches just to enjoy ourselves and to be ministered to, but to serve. That's the reason that your church exists. The brethren exist to be served. And out of our small groups, we are able to make a difference in these last days. And it's true, brethren. This is the work of God, but we have a part in it. As we work together, continuing in this letter, As we work together, let us not forget the work we're a part of. We've set our hand to the plow. That's the end of the quote, but Mr. Armstrong was quoting right there, Luke 9 and verse 62, where Jesus says, "No man having put his hand to the plow." And brethren, I submit to you that each one of us that's been called by God and baptized and converted and had hands laid on us, we have put our hand to the plow. We are working on the harvest. We are plowing the field, readying the harvest. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back, what am I missing? What fun could I have out in the world? What did I miss out on? If we're looking back, Jesus said, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Look forward to the fulfillment of the harvest. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And our part in it. We've set our hand to the plow. We might be plowing, we might be sowing, we might be reaping. But you understand the analogy. Brethren, it's the same today. We have not been called just to be saved. We have not been called just to be first in the kingdom of God. God has high expectations of us. There are not too many people to whom their Christian faith is as relevant as life itself. I don't see it. I'm writing to a man who's writing back to me right now, and he's saying there are tens of thousands of God's people around the face of the earth. Brethren, I wish I saw it that way. I don't. As I look around, as I look at huge congregations of 800 and 1,000 people back in the days of Worldwide, and when there's an event in the church, you know, a new birth or somebody in the hospital sick or a death or a funeral or something, how many of those 800 people that were supposedly our brethren in the church, how many show up to encourage and to congratulate? Very few. Most of the times, to my expectations, is less than a dozen. I don't know where those 10,000s are. I think that many do not consider their Christian faith as relevant as life itself. Most people do not look at the practice of their faith as though it makes a difference between eternal life on one hand and eternal death on the other. Even among churchgoers, godliness and morality, in my estimation, are at an all-time low. It is not surprising with so many church leaders liberalizing, watering down doctrine that what should be our true first century Christianity is on the decline into secularism. What must be done to stem the tide? It's no wonder that Jesus rhetorically asked the question, will he find faith when he returns? He says that in Luke 18 and in verse 8. Is there going to be anybody on earth? Don't you feel that way, brethren? Where are the people? Oh, there might be two or three in a town, but where are God's people? The advice that Jesus gives to our age is to reverse the slide into secularism and turn around and be on fire for God's way. He puts it this way in Revelation 3 and verse 19. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Don't fall into the trap of just going along with everybody. That doesn't make it right. And repenting and being zealous, that's easier said than done because everyone's been lulled into a false sense of complacency. Yes, everyone. At least the scripture says the church of God is asleep. Matthew 25 and verse 5. When the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Brethren, we all need to have a fire built under us. Why would Jesus say they all slumbered and slept? Let's go over to John chapter 15, brethren. Jesus gave us a synopsis of the commandments. And these commandments of Jesus Christ are not discretionary, but they are mandatory for true Christians. So when we read this, we don't think of this as just being just talk, just sentiment. This is mandatory for us. John 15 and verse 12. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Oh, we're getting back to that love stuff again. No, brethren, we're getting back to the keeping of the commandments according to the law of God again, because this is a summation of the Ten Commandments. When you don't kill someone, you love them. When you don't steal from them, you're loving them. This is my commandment, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. And brethren, carry this out. Finish the ellipsis. How did Jesus love us? He gave his life. So don't just read over this and go, oh, heard that before. That sanctimonious kind of sound in language, as I have loved you. No, Jesus died and it was brutal and it was bitter. Verse 13, greater love has no man than this. Or we would just say, nobody has ever done it better. Nobody has ever had so much love for others that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, I've touched on that many, many times, brother, about laying down our lives, and so many brethren think, well, it just never comes up to do it the hard way. No, we'll just go the social way. We'll do it the easy way. After all, Christianity is about having friends and being friends and putting up with their sins and their weaknesses. No, brethren, we lay our lives down to help each other into the kingdom of God. We read in 1 John 3 and verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God. Okay, we want to know what the love of God is? Because Jesus laid down his life for us. Okay, we know that. We talked about that. We started the sermon today about how Jesus Christ redeemed us with his blood. So that's the love of God, that Jesus laid down his life. Let's read the entire verse, 1 John 3 and verse 16. Notice how this verse ends. And we too ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Brethren, that's not being taught in the churches of God. There are churches of God in almost every big town, sometimes three or four of them with competing signs hanging out there. Be with this one, be that with that one, be with the other one. Ours is the best. We have the youngest people. We have the most fun. We have Mr. Armstrong. We have the truth of God. They all compete with each other. But notice what Jesus Christ says. Here's how to tell what the love of God is. He laid his life down for us, and we have to lay our lives down for the brethren. We have to help them into the kingdom of God. As Jesus gave his life for us, we must be willing, and as opportunity presents itself, we must give our lives to follow him. And sometimes there's language in the Bible that's hard to understand. It talks about circumcision and things like that. Brethren, don't get tied up and caught up in those kind of things. True Christians are those who are circumcised spiritually. Physical circumcision is nothing. The Bible's gone through that, made it clear. But who are those who are circumcised spiritually? That's with the rebellious spirit of the human mind restrained and brought under control by the Holy Spirit to be like the mind of God. Let me just repeat that for you. True Christians are those who are circumcised spiritually with the rebellious spirit of the human mind, restrained and brought under control by the Holy Spirit to be the mind of God. Well, let me just read Hebrews 10 and verse 16, brethren. This is the new covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Now, that's the same old laws that's always been there. You don't kill, you don't steal, you don't hurt, you don't commit adultery, you keep the Sabbath. But God's going to put them in the hearts of people to know this is just the right way to live. This is the way to be a Christian. You don't covet what he has. You don't compete with him to take what he should receive. You know, take it out of the mouth of his children. I want to talk about the new covenant for just a moment, brethren. And I have given it a new name. I'm calling it a new and improved covenant for transforming the heart. Okay, that's kind of fancy. But it's called a better covenant. It's called a new covenant. God uses various names. I want to look at all of them briefly, at least get them down in your notes. The new covenant of which we baptized members are a part of, it should be making us a new people. We should be entirely different from the people that we once were when we were parts of the rudiments of this foundation of the world that we're a part of in today's society. As a result of our conversion, we're not the same old person we once were, that we used to be. Our reconciliation to God the Father is not yet complete. I'm going to read a few scriptures about reconciliation, and it sounds like, oh, it's all been done. We've been reconciled to the Father. Been there, done that. Don't have any other responsibility to get reconciled to the Father. Brethren, think of our reconciliation to God the Father is not yet being complete. It's something that we should be working toward continuously, like a right relationship with your husband or your wife. It's something that you nurture, that you grow, that you work on, you give, you sacrifice, you work on it continuously. It's the same thing with being reconciled to God the Father. In Romans 5 and verse 10, we read, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." And see, it sounds like, oh, it's a done deal. When Jesus died, we were reconciled to God the Father. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We're saved by the life of Jesus Christ. But it still sounds like we were reconciled to God. Yes, the barrier was removed. We were separated from God's sight because of sin. Jesus Christ removed that veil. He removed that barrier, making reconciliation with God possible. But if we're in sin, we're not reconciled to God. We're still a part of the foundation of this evil world. We have to become sinless. And as we become sinless, as we unleaven our minds and hearts and bodies, we're drawing near to God. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Well, the last part of that verse, sure, clearly shows that it's ongoing, the reconciliation. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. We need to be going about reconciling in every case where reconciliation is called for. So we grow in our praise of God. We grow in our worship of God. We grow in our repentance. We grow towards God. That reconciliation, think of it, brethren, in everything that we do. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's our work. Drawing near to God. That's what reconciliation is. So when we read these scriptures, it does. It sounds like a done deal. We're reconciled to the Father. Brethren, what it is that when we're reconciled, we're back to where Adam and Eve were before they sinned. They weren't perfect. They weren't complete. We should not read these verses like it's all been done for us, and we have nothing to live up to. Now, the Protestants read so many of the scriptures that way. Our very lives should be spent in becoming more and more reconciled to the Father, praising Him, worshiping Him, drawing close to Him, doing His will in every thought and every action that we take. The final result of God's plan is a divine family of sons and daughters who have developed the same righteous character that was evident in Jesus Christ when He was with mankind as a human being. He never sinned. How can we sin and have the Father, God the Father, be ashamed of us? I remember disappointing my own dad. My dad was ashamed of me. None of us wants our dad to be ashamed of us. We certainly don't want God the Father to be ashamed of us. Let's look at a few of these places where the new covenant's mentioned in the Bible. I'm going to go through them rapidly, brethren. Just jot them down so that you can study them. Sometimes it's translated new covenant, sometimes better covenant, sometimes it's New Testament. There are different ways, but it's all this exact same thing. It's talking about the new covenant. There's the old covenant, and people think, oh, that's the Ten Commandments at Sinai, and Protestants think, yep, that's been nailed to the cross, been done away with. Don't need to do that anymore. Jesus did it all for us. That's not true, brethren. That law was not done away with. It was added to. It was new and improved. Jesus added to it. We'll talk about that. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. If you want to follow along in Jeremiah, I'll quote a few verses here because this is even referred to in the New Testament. Jeremiah 31, 31. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." He's talking about at Mount Sinai when He gave them the Ten Commandments, that first covenant. "Which my covenant they broke." Remember, Israel sinned. They broke the covenant. They said, "I will do," but they didn't. although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant, or the new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. He'll make it become an integral part of us, ingrained in us, natural to us. I don't want to hurt my brother. I don't want to kill my brother. I don't need to remind myself, oh, there's a law in the statute book somewhere that says don't do it. No, it comes natural. When I use the word natural, I'm speaking facetiously in the flesh. It comes spiritually to us when we understand. I will put my law in their inward parts. I'll write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Brethren, that's when the entire lump has been leavened. That's when we have gone to each and every brother and sister in Christ and reconciled, and we brought about unity and oneness, and we all love each other and care for each other and try to help each other be the best Christians we can. And if there's one that falls or we fall, they pick us up. They come to our aid and our rescue. After all of that takes place, that's when it'll come where you can't find anybody new to even talk to, because all know the Lord, for they shall all know me, God says. I'm in the middle of verse 34. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. So that's all the way back in Jeremiah. It was prophesied there would be a new and improved covenant. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. We're told that we are ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What does that mean? That meant that under the Old Testament, if you killed somebody, you were supposed to die. That was the penalty of breaking the commandment. The Spirit gives life. That's when we love one another and we are given eventually eternal life. That's a real shortcut, but that's what it says. But Jesus gave us an example to kind of explain what this means about the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. You know, the scripture says, you shall not kill. That's the letter of the law. That's the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant law. The Spirit of the law, however, not the letter of the law, but the Spirit of the law, is that we also, in addition, in this new and improved covenant, we don't hate, we do not hurt. In fact, we forgive, we make peace, and we reconcile. Matthew 5 and verse 21. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not kill. And whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Yeah, the judgment will be, yes, you die also. Verse 22, Matthew 5 and verse 22. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So you can get just as much trouble for being angry and being hateful. You don't have to kill them. You don't have to have the courts and the police and the judges downtown say you're guilty. Before God, if we're angry with somebody without a cause, it says, we're in danger of being judged under the penalty of the old covenant. Death is the judgment. In Hebrews 8 and verse 6, it says, but Jesus has now obtained a more excellent ministry. He's the mediator of a better covenant. The old covenant hasn't been done away with. It's just been improved on, perfected, and expanded. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted through better promises. Okay, what does Paul mean when he says it's a better covenant with better promises? Well, the old covenant had promises of you'll have a good life, you'll have good land, you'll get to go into the promised land. They were on their way to the promised land when they came out of Egypt. That was the promise that was given with the Ten Commandments of old. But what are the better promises of the new and better covenant? It's eternal life. Hebrews 8 and verse 7, it talks about there was a fault with the old covenant. Okay, that we know what the weakness it was. It was that there was no Holy Spirit in them that would motivate them to strive to overcome. We read in Hebrews 8 and verse 8, for finding fault with them, there's the weakness in the people, not the law. People read, oh, there was a real problem with the old covenant. No, there wasn't. The people were the weakness. Jesus said, "Behold, the days come," and then he quotes Jeremiah 31:31 that we just went through extensively about the new covenant with the house of Israel. A little further down in Hebrews 8 and verse 13, in that he says, "A new covenant he has made the first old." And some people read like, "Oh, okay, it's old and it's to be dispensed of." No, there's a distinction to be made. He says, "Now, that which decays and waxed old is ready to vanish away." And so the Protestants come in and go, "Wow, that old commandment, old Ten Commandments, that's vanished away. We don't have to do that anymore." See, that's where the Protestants conclude that it's okay to kill and that it's okay to steal. No, they don't go that far, do they? What are they talking about? That old Sabbath law, that's decayed and waxed old. That's what they conclude. Brethren, what has decayed and waxed old is that we do not have to die for our past sins. We've been redeemed and we have the option of eternal life. Jesus died in our place. That old law was fulfilled. It was judged. It was paid for. We get to live. In no way does that imply that we can go back to sinning. Romans 6 and verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. Hebrews 12 and verse 24, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See, Abel, he was the first man to shed innocent blood, but the spilling of his blood was not sufficient to cover the sins of all mankind, even though he was the first man to die. But Jesus' blood is sufficient to cover man's sins. That's what it's talking about, better things than that of Abel. Luke 22 and verse 20, this is where Jesus institutes the new covenant in his blood. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." In Matthew 26 and verse 28, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, not everybody, shed for many for the remission of sins. Mark 14 and verse 24, then he said unto them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Why isn't Jesus' blood shed for everybody? That's because not everyone will allow Christ's blood to cover them. Some people want to remain in the foundation of this world, in their sin. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25, this is where Paul goes back and covers what we just saw in the Synoptic Gospels. "After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do it as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And how often do we do that, brethren? We do that every Passover. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. "For this cause, he," Jesus Christ, "is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death," it's talking about the death of Jesus Christ, "by means of his death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant." So he goes back to, we were going to all die as a result of that first covenant, that old covenant. That was not the better covenant. "They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance," not death like under the old law. That's been bought back by Christ. That's the better promise. That's the new and improved covenant. Brethren, there is a dangerous state of affairs taking place in the Western world, all over the Western world. And sadly, it occasionally appears in God's church. Some have referred to it as the nanny state. It's where someone would rather have others take care of them rather than take care of themselves. But I'm not speaking today, brethren, I'm not speaking about the welfare system or the government system that they use to buy votes today. I believe that God wants us to come to the point where we stand on our own two feet when it comes to the ownership of what we believe and understand about God's way of life. Let me repeat that, brethren. I believe that God wants us to come to the point where we stand on our own two feet when it comes to the ownership of what we believe and understand about God's way of life. It's not an nanny state. We don't rely on somebody else. Put this one in your notes. Ezekiel 14 and verse 20. That's where it says, you know, Noah, Daniel, Job, they could all come and, you know, take up for you and everything. And God says, they can't deliver son or daughter. They can only deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Somebody else can't get you into the kingdom of God. We have to stand on our own feet. I believe that God desires that we live what we say we stand for. We can't just say, Lord, Lord. That's not going to get it. We can't ride into the kingdom on someone else's coattails. It's like leaving the ground. I had the opportunity, I really appreciate it, to solo and learn to fly an airplane. It's like leaving the ground and flying an airplane solo. There's no one there to help you. You're on your own. You hold your life in your hands. That's the way our faith is, brethren. However, some people enjoy the security of allowing someone else to do all their thinking for them. That's a dangerous state of affairs, because not everyone is in good stead with God. Are we responsible for our spiritual eternal life? Or do we consign that responsibility to some man or some organization that we trust? You see how dangerous it can be? We are responsible for our spiritual life. You can't just hand that over to a man that you think, and everybody, or seems like a lot of people, think, boy, he's the man to follow. Now, Protestants believe Jesus did it all for us. They think we don't have to do anything because Jesus Christ did it all for us. All we have to do is just cruise into heaven. The New Covenant describes how we become responsible agents of God, not relying on men or groups of men or organizations, but having the godly character to be totally responsible. Matthew 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, think not, don't think this way, think not that I am come to destroy the law. What do the Protestants think? They think he came to destroy the law. Or the prophets, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Aha, they say, he's fulfilled it. We don't have to do it. We don't have to keep the law anymore. Even Joe DeCott said in those last days, we don't have to keep that Old Testament law. We don't have to keep those Ten Commandments. Oh, we keep them because it's our tradition, but we don't have to keep them. You see, they went off into Protestantism. Mark chapter 10, brethren. And we were smart enough not to listen to Joe DeCott because we came to realize that it was contrary to God's way for one man or a few men to exercise their authority over their fellow man, especially when that authority is wrong authority. You know, Jesus built his church. He didn't organize his church. He never once gave his disciples any form of top-down church government. There are people that read that into the scriptures. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't put one man over the other men. He didn't put them over everybody else. He never once gave any man authority over his church, nor did he give anyone the power or the authority to rule over others. Notice what Jesus did say, Mark 10 and verse 42. He said the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. He says in verse 43, it shall not be so among you. Jesus said just the opposite. He didn't like this authority thing where men came in and said, you be loyal to me, you be under my authority. If you'll be under my authority, then you're in good standing with our church organization. Jesus said just the opposite. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. Stoop low. Serve. Don't get the ahas, the rewards, the accolades, brethren. Just be a servant and not concerned about who it is that's getting all the credit. Mark 10 and verse 44, Jesus said, whosoever of you will be chief, you want to be the big wheel and everything? That'll happen in the kingdom of God. Right now, you just be servant of all. I'd like to go to Deuteronomy 4, brethren. Why today do we see so many churches of God follow the way of the Gentiles? He says, don't exercise authority over them. As I look around, and you know the names of the big groups as well as I do, I see men exercising authority over there. We stand before God, brethren. We do not stand before men. We do not have to give answers and accounting of ourselves to men. Or we like those people of old who wanted King Saul and not God. Yeah, they wanted to please the self. They wanted pleasure. They wanted to be getting. They wanted to be in competition, you know, with their army. They wanted to be the toughest in everything. And when they did that, they departed from God's way. They drew deeper and deeper into the ways of sin. They became a part of the foundation of this evil world. Is that what we want to do? Be more and more like those who seem to be all set up with everything going their way? No, we don't. God ruled ancient Israel. You can put this in your notes. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 12. The Lord your God was your king. That's who exercised authority over them. You do what God says. No man was to issue orders, decrees, directives, regulations, or laws. The laws came directly from God, and they were based upon, they were in harmony with God's perfect spiritual law of love. You don't kill, you don't hate, you don't steal, you don't covet, all of those things. That's the law of love, the Ten Commandments, the principles of giving, and the principles of humility and dependence upon God. What was the mission of the Old Testament church? What were they supposed to achieve? Were they supposed to get some big radio stations preached to the world? Well, you know that's not the case. The purpose of mission, or the mission of the Old Testament church, was to be a model nation representing God's way to all the other nations. You remember what Jesus Christ said in John 17? He said, if you'll just live your unity of the Spirit, if you will just live with your brethren, the oneness and the fellowship that the entire world will believe, if you do it that way, that's a witness to the entire nations, to the entire world. The purpose or mission of the Old Testament church was to be a model nation representing God's way to all the other nations. Notice Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5. Behold, I have taught you, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. When you get into the promised land, you do this. You keep the commandments of God, the laws and the statutes. That's what you do when you get there. Moses is telling the children of Israel in Deuteronomy, that means the second giving of the law, you're about to cross River Jordan here at Jericho, right up ahead. When you go into the promised land, here's what you do. Verse 6, keep therefore and do. He's talking about the statutes and judgments that God has given them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation, talking about Israel, the people of God that had been delivered from Egypt, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. You see how they were a light to all the other nations? That's what they were supposed to be had they lived it the way God intended. For what nation is so great, it's verse 7, who has God so near unto them? There's that reconciliation to God, God being near to us. What nation is there so great who has God so near unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we might call upon him for? Verse 8, and what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as this law which I set before you this day? So ancient Israel, they were supposed to be a witness of representing God to all the other nations. Brethren, our mission is the same. We are, Jesus said it over and over, we are to let our light shine. Not the light of an organization or of some leader or of some people that wants all the glory, that wants the following, wants the social togetherness, wants the fun and all of those kind of things. No, it's a life of sacrifice that we're called to. We're to let that light shine in the same way as ancient Israel was a light representing themselves as a model nation to all the other nations. In the same way, each member of the body of Christ represents God's way to the world.